All right, well, it's about time to get started. Sure is good to see everybody. This evening, I say everybody. It looks like we're missing several. We might have some that are out with sickness or other things tonight, but we're happy to be together to study the Word of God this evening. We'll be in Acts chapter 8, looking at the last half or so of Acts chapter 8 in just a bit. We continue our trek through the book of Acts, seeing how the gospel is spreading, first in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and other places as well. Now, the last couple of chapters that we're looking at here, we see the work of Stephen and Philip, who were among those chosen to serve in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6, and yet they were able to do miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. They preached the gospel and were tremendously effective evangelists, as we're seeing both in the case of Stephen and Philip. So our class tonight deals with Philip preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. We talked about him last time in Samaria and the amazing work that he did there. So we were with him and looking at his conversion of Simon the sorcerer there, Simon falling away and being told to pray God so that he might be forgiven. Tonight, Philip will change locations by the direction of God and go down on the way to Gaza and have a conversation with the Ethiopian eunuch riding in a chariot. So when we last saw Philip, he was in the city of Samaria, Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. We open up in Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." Of course, we're all too familiar with where Gaza is nowadays with everything that's been going on over there the last couple of years. Probably most even school children might be able to locate that on a map nowadays, whereas we might have wondered before. But now we know where it is. But of course, all of this part of the world has a lot of history to it, an awful lot of history, both secular and biblical, of course. And it's making more history day by day, it seems. So when the angel tells Philip to arise and go toward the south along the road which goes from Jerusalem to Gaza, in that day and time, it was desert, which doesn't mean it was like the Sahara necessarily, but that word in Scripture typically means deserted. There was not a populated area. So it's open area, countryside, as we would call it today. Not a lot of villages and towns on the particular stretch of road that Philip was asked to go to and meet the eunuch. And the text simply tells us that he arose and went. As far as Luke's record goes, then, here in the book of Acts, Philip leaves Samaria, go down to the road leading from Jerusalem to Gaza. How long did it take him to get there? Don't know. If he travels by foot, it would be several days. Where exactly on the road did he meet up with the Ethiopian eunuch that he's going to join himself to? We don't know that either. There are some traditions about that. There's a tradition about even where the eunuch would be baptized, but there's nothing really that's very firm or believable about all of that. All we know is really that he went, and that in and of itself is notable. You see in Scripture people of faith ever and always doing what they're asked to do, and not necessarily even asking a lot of questions, starting with Abraham, of course, and all the way through Scripture, though. You're told to go somewhere, you're told to do something, you just do what is said. You may ask a question or two about it as a person of faith, but you're just going to do what God directs you to do. And you see Philip being very obedient to the Spirit, very obedient to the direction of an angel in this case. I don't know. My thumbs are so fat, I went backward instead of forwards. Okay, so here's where we are. And we're going from Samaria down south of Jerusalem on the road to Gaza. An Ethiopian is traveling on the road. We pick up in verse 27. As Philip arose and went, behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Queen Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So here's the other person in this account that Philip is going to interact with. Nothing is really known of this eunuch other than what's in this text. It is known that, obviously, he was an Ethiopian, he was a eunuch. We'll talk about the significance of both of those things, but his name, his age, anything like that, not really known. So he's called an Ethiopian. The word itself literally means burnt black, so it was a name that was given in ancient times to the black people of the Ethiopian area. It could be used either, though, to describe a person's race or skin color, but also nationality, or both, because there was a country of Ethiopia, and not necessarily everybody in that country was not necessarily a black person. There were people of brown and white colors as well. In fact, there was quite a contingent of Jews in Ethiopia at this particular time, probably how this Ethiopian eunuch came to know the God of the Bible. So we assume that he was probably both Ethiopian by race or nationality. The term is used in Scripture to describe the people of ancient Cush, Nubia, which is this powerful kingdom along the Nile River south of Egypt. And as I said, the Scriptures refer to Ethiopians as those of black skin color. Jeremiah 13:23 indicates that. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Jeremiah asks in that rhetorical question. So we assume he's a black man of the nation of Ethiopia. He's a man of great prominence and wealth. We learn in the text that he's a treasurer to the queen. As I was restudying about the queens of Ethiopia, queens of Ethiopia basically had the ruling and legislative power, was vested always in the queen in ancient times, during this time and before. There were princes or kings that had power over money somewhat, but the queen was considered the ruler. The name, which in our English Bibles looked like it would be Candace or Candace, probably was pronounced Kandake in ancient times, with the emphasis on the middle syllable and the hard K's in the language that was spoken back in that day and time, as well as in Greek, whether it's Meretic or a Greek term, it would have been pronounced that way, but I'm not going to try to pronounce it that way. We'll just look at the way it is in our English text. In any case, he's a treasurer under this queen. That's her title, by the way. It's not really her personal name. All the queens were called by that name, Candace, instead of, you know, the Egyptian kings were always called pharaohs, for instance. So this was always the name that was given to that queen, whatever her personal name might have been, we don't know. So we don't even know which of the queens of Ethiopia that might be in history this would have been exactly. In any case, he's got a lot of power, got a position of nobility in Ethiopia. He's riding in a chariot. That in and of itself would indicate some good bit of wealth and affluence, certainly importance in that day and time. And he's reading a scroll. Scrolls were unbelievably expensive to own one privately. They were rarely owned privately in ancient times unless you were a very wealthy person. It would be a synagogue or some other repository of literature that might have a good number of scrolls, but individuals just typically didn't have them unless they had a tremendous amount of wealth. And so the fact that he's reading from a scroll is another indication of, you know, his position. He's an important person, no doubt, in Ethiopian culture, society, would be among some of the higher nobility of the land. He's also described as a eunuch. A eunuch is an emasculated male and would often be made such in ancient courts to ensure his loyalty to the crown. Of course, we have records in the Bible in the times of the Persians and the Babylonians of eunuchs serving the kings of Babylon and Persia and other ancient kings as well. Again, it would help the person be loyal to the throne. He wouldn't be tempted by women, for instance. He'd have less interest in so on and so forth, other kinds of things that would draw him to be disloyal. So that was a common practice in ancient times. Because of that, the next fact there is notable, that he would have been limited in the worship he could engage in the Jewish temple. In Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1, the law of Moses was this: he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. So there were limitations as to how far he could go into the temple to worship. Whether or not he was allowed even into the outer court of the Gentiles might be questioned by some. It's likely then that he was a proselyte and he had come a long way to worship. We know those two things. Likely he was a proselyte, not a native Israelite or native Jew, but one who had been converted to Judaism. He'd come up to the temple to worship the God of Israel, whom he believed to be the true and living God. And there were a lot of these kinds of people, especially people of wealth, who were introduced to the God of Israel in foreign countries. I mean, there weren't just, you know, millions of them, but there were probably thousands of these kinds of people in the countries where the Jews had been scattered, who were introduced to the God of Israel, who were impressed by the God of Israel, and became converts to the Jewish religion, at least on the periphery. And many became proselytes. Somebody in his position would have been called a proselyte of the gate, where he would come to worship even just at the gate. Yes, sir?
If he was not a Jew, would he fall under that same category as far as requirements under the Jewish law? Eunuchs couldn't go into the temple.
I think so. So he's limited either way, yeah. Even in just being a full-fledged proselyte, but he could still come to worship at the gate, as I was just explaining. Again, there's some bit of nebulousness there that I think we're not 100% sure of, but this at least is what we can decipher from both Jewish tradition, what's told us here in Scripture, and what we can see also in the Bible concerning how proselytes were treated and dealt with among the Jews. Yeah, and that's the next point, really, that it was a really long way. Probably about 1,500 miles in a chariot. I mean, that's probably going to take you months to take that kind of journey over some unpleasant desert terrain. Unless you're just following, you know, what it would have been the Nile River at that time, which is probably what he did. There was a trade route that went right along the Nile. And the conjecture would be that he'd followed that. But in any case, about this distance, although I've come to understand that ancient Ethiopia was probably a little bit more where Sudan is now, didn't really follow the boundaries. This is modern Ethiopia here. Didn't quite follow the boundaries of what we have today, but still would have been well over 1,000 miles for him to take this journey in a chariot all this way, just to come up and be close, if not in, the temple to worship a God that he obviously believed in and was wanting to know more about. Plainly, we'll see in a second, he's reading from the prophet Isaiah, and that just tells you how into this religion that he is. He's wanting to know more about this God and honor him and maybe have become very well acquainted with the God of Israel. But that tells us a lot about his character, his devotion, his willingness to sacrifice, obviously a lot of time, energy, a lot of his life just to make this one trip even. We don't know how many times in his life he may have made this, but he made it this time. And that in and of itself was extremely impressive. So, again, we've just got Philip being told to join himself, to come up and interact with this man in the chariot. The angel had instructed Philip to go toward the south along the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, and the Ethiopian who had come to Jerusalem to worship was returning home. At some point along that lower line, they intersected, and Philip meets up with the Ethiopian. We pick up the reading then in verse 29. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said to him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" The Spirit instructs Philip to go and overtake the chariot. He does that, does it in a hurry, which probably you'd have to do if you're trying to catch a chariot on foot. So he does that. Ethiopian is reading from Isaiah, specifically from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, as we'll learn in a second. And when Philip asks him if he understands what he's reading, the Ethiopian says he needs guidance. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah in verse 30. "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him in the chariot. Let's stop here and think about this together for a minute. We often talk about, you know, the scriptures, our only guide, this is the inspired word of God, and what we all have to understand and go by if we expect to know God and serve him. But that is not to say, and we shouldn't say, that teachers of God's word are unnecessary. Teachers of God's word are important and important guides to the scripture. We see in Ephesians 4, they're one of the offices that God has put in the church for this purpose. So teachers and preachers of God's word, those who will explain God's word to people who are unfamiliar with it, are vital. And the Ethiopian's question is a legitimate question. He had the Bible, you know, he had a great, at least, book of prophecy in his hands that he's reading, inspired of God, and yet he's really struggling. Probably, you can imagine, if you just picked up the prophet Isaiah with no cultural background in Judaism, maybe not a lot of familiar with the rest of Old Testament scripture, you're trying to understand this. Well, you and I, with as much knowledge of the Bible as we may have even today, studying it all our lives, we have trouble if we just pick up the book of Isaiah and try to understand it, right? So he's doing very well to be this far along in the book of Isaiah and to ask such a pertinent question. Obviously, he's thinking along with what Isaiah is saying, and yet he's trying to understand who Isaiah is talking about. But again, he needs someone to guide him. So there are people out there in this world who are familiar with the Bible. They have a Bible. They maybe even read their Bible, but they really don't know what it means. They really haven't put, you know, connected the dots or seen connections or understood the flow of the Bible narrative, like Bob Waldron did, for instance. Wouldn't it be great if everybody had a Bob Waldron to sit down with them, explain how all this ties together? So that's the kind of, you know, experience that this man was craving, just somebody to explain all of this to me. The place in the scriptures in which he read in verse 32, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Pretty well-known passage for us today, but was troubling and not understood by the eunuch. Yes, sir.
Your comments brought my mind back to Nehemiah 8. They read the book of the law of God, and it gave the sense and caused them to understand it.
Right.
But that would not eliminate the requirement. 17, the Right. Look into the word and see if what they're saying is true.
Yeah, that's two sides of the same coin, but I like Brent's reminding us of Nehemiah 8, where the scriptures were read to the people who hadn't really heard the word in a long time. They're being read to the people, and they cause them to understand the sense, to get the sense of those scriptures, the teachers of God's word on that occasion. And the other side of it is, though, when we are hearing the word proclaimed, if we have scriptures, we need to use those scriptures to verify what's being spoken, as they did in Acts 17, the noble Bereans as well. So we have a responsibility to use the scriptures in both ways, to listen to teachers, to verify, to help, to use teachers also to help us understand what the scriptures are saying. All of that is certainly biblical, and I think things that we need to value. Philip starts in the very verse that the eunuch is reading, and you can't make this kind of stuff up. Could there be very many verses in the Old Testament that the eunuch would have just happened to be reading at this particular moment where Philip joins him, where you could just take off from that verse and really preach Jesus right from that verse? Not like Isaiah 53, probably. That's, you know, one of the most plain descriptors of the Messiah that you have in all of the Old Testament. He just happens to be right in that text. I think probably not just happens to be, but nonetheless, Philip's able to start right in that scripture and preach Jesus to him. This is a picture of Isaiah 53 from the great Isaiah scroll. This scroll is one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's a full copy of the book of Isaiah. It dates sometime in the 2nd century B.C. Of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the 1940s in caves around Qumran, and this was one of the greatest finds of all in all of the scrolls. There were about 18 different scrolls of Isaiah discovered. This is the only full one in the Dead Sea Scrolls, so we have this one plus the other 18, 19 scrolls, all predating, dating to the 1st century AD or earlier, some going back a good ways, a couple hundred years. So it's a very ancient scroll, would have been in existence when the Ethiopians reading the scroll he's reading from Isaiah, one of them might have been a copy of the other, who knows, right? But that's interesting to think about. But he's got this scroll, and he's reading from it, again, dated to about the 2nd century B.C. Just an aside about this scroll, the Dead Sea Scrolls verified a lot of things for us that are very helpful in our trust of the ancient manuscripts that we have and had had up to that time, in that the text of this manuscript, which is earlier by about 1,000 years than any other Hebrew manuscript that we had before then. The Masoretic Aleppo Codex dates to about 900 to 1,000 AD. That's what we were translating Isaiah from until the discovery of this in the 1940s. But what we found out over that 1,000-year period, virtually no changes were made. The manuscript that we had is virtually identical to the one that was 1,000 years earlier. And that kind of is a great evidence as to how careful a lot of these manuscripts were copied and transmitted over the centuries. It's a pretty good testament to that. In any case, he's reading from this section of the prophet Isaiah, and fortunate that he was, or maybe providential that he was. Philip preaches to the Ethiopian. They're going down the road. As he's preaching to him, beginning at that place of that scripture, verse 35 says, and he preached to him Jesus. As they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch says, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? How does he know he needs to be baptized? It's what he was taught. What was Philip preaching? Jesus. How does he know he has to be baptized if Philip was only preaching Jesus? Can you preach Jesus, the Savior, without telling somebody how to be saved? The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, right? And then what to do to take advantage of that and contact that and die yourself and be buried yourself and be raised yourself. So, you know, clearly, if you're preaching Jesus as the Savior, you're going to need to preach baptism. And that's what Philip did. In verse 37, Philip responds to his question, "What hinders me from being baptized?" by saying, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So the next question is Acts 8:37 in your Bible? Because there are probably some people here. Could I ask for a show of hands? How many, if you look at your Bible, do not have Acts 8:37 in the text of your Bible? There's a few. Okay. Depends on what Bible you're using, right? So many more modern translations do not have that in your Bibles. And let me just stop and talk a minute about that, because it's an issue that we need to be aware of and understand as we're maybe trying to teach people, or people may have questions about it. Why isn't that in my Bible? Who took that out of my Bible? Who's trying to mess with my Bible, right? The deal there is that the manuscript evidence for that verse is fairly mixed between manuscripts that have come down to us. So there are some, most of the older manuscripts don't have it, don't have that verse there. Some of the old Latin manuscripts do. Most of the Western Byzantine text types do later on, but those are later. Modern scholars really debate about whether or not to have it in there or not. If it is in your Bible, as it is in mine, yet the New King James translators say it's not found in the NU text or the majority text. That's the footnote that's in my Bible. It is found in Western texts and in the Latin tradition, which not the Vulgate, but other ancient Latin Bibles. In any case, that's the reason. Now, is that biblical that a person needs to confess Christ in order to be saved? What's Romans 10:10 say? If you believe with the heart, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. So yes, it is. Jesus had said, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who's in heaven. So yes, it is. We have other verses that we go to know that yes, this is something one must confess. And if it was a verse that was put in later on by some scribe, I say later on, probably very early on if it were put in, that's probably the reason, because it was known that that's what would be expected and other Bible verses taught that. In any case, that's sort of the explanation of that. Both Philip and the eunuch go down in the water after the confession. He commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. This indicates, seems to illustrate to me at least, the nature of the mode of baptism, that it would be immersion. Of course, we understand that. The word baptism means to immerse, and it's only because of much, much later traditions that were developed by men relative to pouring and sprinkling as baptism that were developed hundreds of years after the first century that anybody's ever even confused about that. But baptism certainly meant immersion in the Greek language of the day. We don't have, you know, that's a Greek word. It's just brought over, transliterated into English. Baptizo is the verb. But in any case, it's just brought over into English. It's definitely meant immersion, but you see that illustrated here. People were so confused about this, though, by the Middle Ages and the time of the Renaissance, that you see paintings of, for instance, Jesus being baptized by John, or the eunuch being baptized by Philip, where they're both standing in water ankle deep, and one is pouring water on the other one's head as they stand in water ankle deep. That's, you know, you really have to have an imagination. But because they've been trained then only to see pouring and sprinkling as baptism in certain places, then that's the way the artist perceived it. Of course, that doesn't prove anything. It just proves how, it does prove how strong a human tradition can be in people's minds. In any case, the Ethiopian was baptized, and the text tells us that when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Rejoicing because he's been saved. He understands Isaiah 53 and what Jesus has done for him, and he's experienced that. Do you think the good news goes to Ethiopia at this time? I don't know how it couldn't, right? I imagine he gets back to Ethiopia, and if nothing else, to the Jews that were there, and there were, as I said, a large contingent of Jews in Ethiopia at this time, he's got a scroll of Isaiah, and he says, hey, I know who this is talking about now, let me tell you. And so the story gets told, probably lots and lots and lots, when he gets back there. But we don't have any further information from Scripture about that. We do know, of course, that Christianity spread all over the civilized world, including Ethiopia, in the first couple of centuries. Yes.
Are you familiar with the book Matthew Henry?
Yes.
Verse 38, and it says they both went down into the water, and Philip took water in his hand and put it on his head.
Yeah, that sounds about right. Yeah. So, you know, that's why you have to be really careful in reading denominational commentators, because, as I said, human tradition is strong. There's not a way in the world that that's what happened, you know, but human tradition is strong, and you get something in your head, and that's the way you picture it. That's the way you think about it. Even people of great learning, and Henry was a pretty well-learned fellow. Mike? Yes.
Almost in order.
Yeah.
The thing about baptism is the way that we know for sure is this Romans 6:3. Because it says, for you do not know as many of us were baptized into Christ, Jesus baptized into death, and then verse 4, sorry. Therefore we're buried in baptism.
Right. Right. We're buried with him in baptism, certainly necessarily implies a burial. Nobody wants to be buried by physically. If you're going to bury a body, Doug's used to seeing people buried. I don't think they just sprinkle a little dust on the body and say, you're under there, that's good. No, you want to, you know, 6 feet under or something, you go. But it's a burial because of what it symbolizes, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So we are buried with him in baptism. Is the symbolism of it. And if it's not a burial, then the symbol doesn't work. The text tells us, as we go a little bit further, that Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Here's Azotus. This would have been the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, it's along here somewhere. He's suddenly found in Azotus. The Spirit catches him away. And then he travels up this way, preaching in the villages, until he gets to Caesarea. We don't know which villages. Maybe Lydda, where Peter is later. Maybe Joppa, where, again, Peter is later. And certainly up to Caesarea. We find, later on in the book of Acts, we'll find Philip with his four daughters, who were prophesying, living in Caesarea. This is many years later, decades later after this. And Paul visits him. There in Acts 21, verses 8 and 9, it's described Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, is living in Caesarea at that time. So, wonderful story. And as Mike said, I want to reiterate what Mike said about that. It's pretty much the plan of salvation in order. You hear the word, you believe, you confess, You're baptized, you're saved. That's about as clear an unfolding of that as you have in Scripture, right? It's just one step right after the other. Obviously, we have this repeated in the book of Acts in one form or another, pretty much all the way through. We've seen it a couple times already. But it's a beautiful example of how a person comes to salvation. So a couple of lessons for us. One is that man's saved by hearing the gospel, not by the Holy Spirit talking to him directly or by the appearance of an angel. You know, people say they have this experience, the Holy Spirit came on me, or an angel appeared to me and spoke to me. In Scripture, the Holy Spirit never came on anybody to save them directly or directly communicate even what they needed to do to be saved, nor did an angel. Notice in this text, in Acts chapter 8, you have both the Holy Spirit and an angel at work in directing Philip. An angel tells him to go down, and then the Holy Spirit tells him to join himself to the chariot when he gets down there. If God wanted to have an angel or the Holy Spirit go to someone directly and save them, he could have had an angel or the Holy Spirit go to the Ethiopian eunuch. Why send Philip all the way down there? Right. Jesus appears to Saul of Tarsus in the next chapter on the road to Damascus. He doesn't even tell Saul what to do to be saved. He tells him to go into Damascus, and there he would be told what to do to be saved. So it's always God's plan is for the gospel to be spread from the mouth of a human to the ear of a human. That's his plan for salvation. So you have to hear the gospel. You have to hear the gospel from a human being and believe it on that basis. That's you say, well, that makes believing harder. Exactly. Exactly. You know, if an angel appears to you, believing's pretty easy, right? But if you have to think about what's being told you and decide in your heart whether or not to accept it or not based on the facts of the story itself, there's where real belief is. And that's what we're called to do. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All right. Let every man be swift to hear. Secondly, preaching Jesus involves preaching all of the salvation plan. There's for years, evangelicals, those who those who don't think baptism is necessary for salvation, they'll talk about, well, you just need to preach the man and not the plan. Well, you cannot preach the man Jesus without preaching his plan of salvation. He is our Savior, and this is how he saves us. To preach the man is to preach all of the plan, to not shun to declare any part of the whole counsel of God. Philip just preached Jesus, and yet the Ethiopian knew that he needed to be baptized. All right, we stop there. We're going to pick up in chapter 9, Lord willing, Sunday. Thank you all for your help tonight.